This morning we dropped in on that conversation that Jesus was having with those two people walking down the Emmaus Road on the afternoon of the Easter Sunday, the first Easter Sunday, and we saw that they were sad and they didn't know who he was, and he explained to them through all the scriptures how the things that had made them sad were in fact the things that should have made them glad. That it was necessary that the Christ should suffer and then enter into his glory. And from Moses right through to the prophets, Jesus preached Jesus to those two people, and their hearts were burning within them as they encountered Jesus in the Word. And perhaps one of the places where the suffering of Christ and the glory of Christ come to the fore so clearly is in the chapter that John has read to us in Isaiah chapter 53, or the end of chapter 52 and into chapter 53. It's the last of four servant songs in the book of Isaiah that just depict the life of Jesus so powerfully, hundreds of years before he's born, and it's a masterpiece. It is perhaps one of the highest points of the Old Testament. It's a song in which many voices are heard. You notice that it begins and it ends with the Father singing about his servant Son. Chapter 52, verses 13 to 15, and then 53, verses 11 and 12, are the Father singing about his Son. And then in chapter 53, verses 1 to 6, it's the first witnesses of the servant who are now singing about him. And then in verses 7 to 10 of chapter 53, I think Isaiah sings a solo as he tries to interpret for us some of the things that are happening in this song. In fact, the only voice that we don't hear is the voice of the servant himself, Jesus. He says not a word. Indeed, we have our attention fixed in verse 7 on his silence, yet he opened not his mouth. So he opened not his mouth. And the servant doesn't explain himself until the Emmaus Road, where he was able to say to those two disciples, "This is me." But we start with the Lord's introduction, and as we come to this great song, God first of all sets us an enigma, a puzzle. "Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted. As many were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance and his form beyond the children of mankind, so shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him, for that which has not been told them they see, and that which they have not heard they understand." God gives you the most incredible puzzle to solve. He presents you with the highest exaltation possible. High, lifted up, exalted. And then he sets next to it the deepest humiliation and suffering. Astonished is perhaps not the best translation. Appalled would probably be more accurate. This one who is so exalted, many were appalled at. Why? Well, Isaiah tells you, because his appearance was so marred that it was beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of the children of mankind. It would come a time when this servant, who we meet in the Gospels and we've met in the earlier servant songs, if you read through those, who is so kind that he doesn't break bruised reeds or extinguish smoking wicks, who is so merciful that he heals the sick, and he so powerful that he can raise the dead, and so divine that he can forgive sins, so royal. God's Son, wearing our humanity, is so disfigured. that people are appalled at him. His body has been whipped with a Roman scourge. He's been beaten with rods. People have spat into his face. They've pulled out his beard. They've rammed a crown of thorns onto his head. His hands and his feet have been driven through with nails. And so marred and disfigured was his appearance that people said, not is this the Christ, but is this even human? Beyond the semblance of man. What a paradox. The suffering and the glory. Such exaltation and yet such suffering and humiliation. But it was because he stooped so low that he's raised so high. I think you can see the events of the post-Easter chronology in the three words that Isaiah uses here. High should be raised. That's the resurrection. And then lifted up is the ascension. And then exalted is his enthronement. And yet it comes through his suffering. All of this is won because of the victory of the cross. And that global victory is then immediately spelt out for us in verse 15. Because of his suffering, he is going to sprinkle, cleanse many nations. Kings will fall silent before a king that they'd never seen the like of before. One who is lifted so high today because he stooped so low 2,000 years ago for us. So there's the enigma. But secondly, Isaiah tells you about suffering, which is misunderstood. Chapter 53, verses 1 to 3. He was despised and rejected by men. A man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. We've got here the testimony of those who first came to trust in him and worship him, now heard miraculously 600-700 years before it happens. This is the voices of the first century Christians and preachers, the men and women who saw him, and they confess that, first of all, they just didn't get it. They ask, who has believed our report? Who's believed what we've heard from us, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? What's happened here? The answer comes in verse 3. We didn't see it ourselves. We didn't believe it. We esteemed him not. We have to confess we didn't get it at first. You've got this amazing imagery of the arm of the Lord, and that's taken from Isaiah 52, verse 10. The Lord bared his holy arm before the nations, and all the ends of the earth will see the salvation of our God. We have to ask, what does it look like when the Lord rolls up his sleeve and the arm of the Lord appeared on earth to win salvation? Well, Isaiah says, when the arm of the Lord was revealed, it looked like absolutely nothing to us. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was born in a stable. He was laid in a manger. He fled as a refugee. He lived in despised Galilee of the Gentiles. He was the carpenter's son. He grew up in poverty and obscurity. He didn't own a home. He had to borrow a donkey. His appearance was not impressive. He was despised and rejected by men. A day came when people had to choose between Barabbas, a murderous terrorist, and Jesus, the Messiah, and they unanimously chose Barabbas and rejected Jesus. Jesus, the servant, was the man of sorrows, who was peculiarly acquainted with grief. We didn't see it, Isaiah says. When God walked amongst us, we despised him and rejected him. Why? Well, because we were so blind. We hid our faces from him. And it takes the mighty power of God's Spirit to reveal him to us so that we see him as we saw this morning in all of his beauty and his glory, his grace and his goodness. But there was suffering that was misunderstood. So thirdly, we have to have suffering which is explained. Verses 4 to 6. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray, and we've turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. And suddenly light is now beginning to dawn on this great enigma. The sorrows of the man of sorrows, who was so acquainted with grief, verse 3, it wasn't his sorrow that was weighing him down. It wasn't his grief that was causing him to stagger. It was ours. He had no sorrows of his own. He had no grief of his own. He was the Son of God. He had everything. And yet, with neither cooperation from us nor understanding by us, he simply took ours. Our sorrows and our griefs. That's a kind thing to do, isn't it? To say to someone, let me carry your sorrows. Let me take them onto myself so that you don't have to carry them anymore. Let me bear your griefs. That's what Jesus said. Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. But it wasn't rest by waving a magic wand. It was rest by carrying what we can't carry. And yet, in the face of this kind act of service, we esteemed him. We thought him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. The witnesses cry out at this point, we thought God was standing against him. We shouted out, he trusted in God, let God deliver him, if he will have him. We assumed that God was punishing the servant. And then more light dawns, he was. That's exactly what he was doing. But not for what he'd done. It was for what we'd done. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his stripes we are healed. You think of what it was like for those who had stood before the cross mocking Jesus on that Friday, who then were convicted those days later by the preaching of the gospel at Pentecost. And they were cut to the heart and they cried out, what shall we do? They realized they have done this to the Messiah. They've killed God's Son. They've spat into the face of their Creator. What can we possibly do? And the wonderful answer from Peter was believe. Repent and believe, because what he did for you. And it's the same for us this evening. All of that suffering, all of that agony was not simply because of our sins. It was for our sins, to do something about them, to pay for them. That word wounded should be translated pierced. It's the fatal blow. It appears in chapter 51, verses 9 and 10 of Isaiah, where he cries out, arm of the Lord, awake. Was it not you who cut Rahab in pieces, who pierced the dragon, who dealt the dragon its great fatal blow? But little did they realize that the arm of the Lord, the servant of God, acting on our behalf, was going to be pierced with a fatal blow in order to pierce the dragon, to save us from death and from condemnation. And now, Isaiah says, peace and healing start flowing to us through his sacrifice. We get the peace. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his stripes we are healed. Peace is what we long for. Peace is what we've lost. Shalom, the way it's supposed to be, has been fractured and destroyed in this world because of sin. We've lost peace with God. We've lost peace with each other. We've lost peace in our own hearts. But the cross has the answer. And it can ever bring back what it's supposed to be. It can heal the brokenness of our lives and of our hearts. And one day, even of our bodies. And one day, of the whole broken, cursed world. It will be healed by his wounds. What a sacrifice. What a saviour. What a message for this evening. There's a cure for sin. There is a cure for cancer and for disability and for the degeneration of our minds and for the ageing process and for death itself. All of these things will one day be healed through the wounds of Jesus. What did we do to deserve this? Well, Isaiah says we did absolutely nothing. We wandered away like sheep. We went our own way. And so the Father and the Son and the Spirit rolled up their sleeve, and the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all my sin, all your sin. The great weight of it was lifted by the Father and placed onto the shoulders of his willing, loving Son, who stood there for you and bore it all. Thomas Burke said each sin of every sinner would be like a separate wound in the heart of this man of sorrows. We'll never understand what he went through on that Friday, will we? What it was like to bear all the sins of all of his people. But fourthly, he did that willingly for you. And we've got voluntary, guiltless suffering. Verses 7 to 9, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that's led to the slaughter, and like a sheep before its shearers is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. The lamb or the sheep doesn't know what lies ahead, does it? You can lead the lamb as willingly probably to the shearer as to the slaughterhouse. It doesn't know. But the Lord Jesus did know what was ahead. Yet setting his face like a flint, he marched to Jerusalem with all the horrors of carrying our sin and being forsaken by his Father, crushing his soul. He still says, not my will, but yours be done. As Peter tries to save Jesus and launch into that suicidal charge at the soldiers with his little knife, manages to nick one of their ears off. Jesus says, stop it, Peter. Don't you understand? There's 12 legions of angels waiting at my beck and call if I want them to come and rescue me. But he keeps the legions of angels in the barracks because he wants to go to the cross for you. The trial was a sham. Verse 8, the witnesses contradicted themselves. The judge declared him not guilty. The mob bayed for blood, and Jesus was silent. He opened not his mouth. He didn't rage against injustice. He didn't struggle. He didn't fight. He allowed himself to be taken away without a word or murmur of complaint. And the witnesses look at each other and they say, as for his generation, as for his peers, who of you considered that he was cut off from the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? Did you get it? He says. Why was he silent before all the accusations? Because you were guilty. And he was there for you. and it was for our transgressions that he willingly offered his life and was cut off from the land of the living. Who considered this? Who saw it? Well, it was those to whom the arm of the Lord had been revealed, who believe Isaiah's report. Do you? Is that what Easter is about for you? That was for me. Can you say, alas, and did my Saviour bleed? And did my Sovereign die? Would he devote that sacred head for such a worm as I? And say, yes, he would. That's exactly what he would do. You say, was it for crimes that I have done? He groaned upon the tree. Amazing pity, grace unknown, and love beyond degree. Well might the sun in darkness hide and shut his glories in when God, the mighty maker, died for his own creature's sin. Isn't it wonderful that he would do that for people like us? But Isaiah isn't finished at the point of his death. Yes, he was cut off from the land of the living for the iniquities of his people. But by the Spirit, he sees another paradox in verse 9. They made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death, because he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth. It's a complex verse, but Isaiah is pointing to wicked men, plural, and a rich man, singular, being involved in his death and his burial. And we look at our New Testaments and the light bulb moment comes, doesn't it? He was crucified amongst wicked people, amongst the thieves. And yet he wasn't buried as a criminal. A criminal probably would have been taken down off of the cross and either flung into an unmarked grave or down into the Valley of Hinnom, the municipal rubbish dump of Jerusalem. But after his death, this death of deaths, he was buried in a rich man's tomb because he was innocent. Don't you love the way that God is all over this? His son might die with, indeed for, the wicked. But he'll move Joseph of Arimathea to pluck up courage and ask Pilate for that body, beaten beyond human recognition, to give him an honourable burial, because he was innocent. But then finally, we've got vindication and glory and honour in verses 10 to 12. And the song now rises up from the depths of shame and suffering back to the heights of the exaltation that it began with. But Isaiah's anxious that you don't forget the point that he's made. It was not exaltation in spite of humiliation. It was exaltation because of his humiliation. It's like Philippians 2. I'm sure that's based on Isaiah here. That the Son of God, who humbles himself down to the lowest point in the universe, the death of the cross, it's because of that that he's raised to the highest point in the universe. And this was God's plan, to crush his son and put him to grief so that an offering could be made for a sinful, guilty world. What a Lord who gives up everything. His beloved son, putting his son to grief so that you and I can become his sons and daughters. What a Jesus who offers his soul as the price for salvation. But now we see more. He shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. The rich man's tomb wasn't needed for very long, was it? Was left redundant very quickly. And he rises, Isaiah says, he prolongs his days. And there's offspring now, there's a new family to be born. A family of faith that Isaiah has seen regularly as he's been going through his prophecy that the Bible sees. Not just of Jews, but of Gentiles as well. People born through faith into what Jesus has done for them. and out of the anguish of his soul he shall see and be satisfied. And this is Jesus now looking from heaven at the treasures that his anguish has won. And do you know what those treasures are? It's you. It's the church. And Jesus sees you and he is satisfied. Well, in fact, he's not satisfied yet. He will be satisfied. It's a future tense because all the church hasn't yet been gathered in. There's still some of you who don't yet believe. And he's knocking on the door of your hearts. And we're not all yet with him where he is. And we're not all yet like him with bodies raised and creation renewed. And he's not going to stop working until we all are together forever with the Lord. And then he will be satisfied. How does he do that work? Well, Isaiah tells you. This is how he works. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. This is brilliant. This is the Apostle Paul in the Old Testament. This is justification by faith. This is how you get saved. By knowing Jesus. By coming through faith into a relationship with him, and he justifies us. He gives us for free all of his righteousness, and he takes away from us all of our sins. And he pays for them on the cross, and he provides everything you need, and it's absolutely free, and you're asked to trust him. That's not bad, is it? That's wonderful. That is the great exchange. Through knowing him, he will make many righteous and shall bear their iniquities. Then we come to the end. I used to think that our translations ended with a terrible anticlimax at this point. I was long puzzled by this. Is this all he's worth, that he gets to share a portion with the many and divide the spoil with the great? Is that it? A place amongst the great in the halls of fame of this world? It has to be more than that. And it is more than that. John preached a great sermon on this very verse, and he convinced me that I was wrong and he was right. And what he's saying here is that the many come from the previous verse. It's the many that he saved. Okay? And what is God going to do? He is going to share the portion, the inheritance of the Son, with the many. We get to share in everything that belongs to him. And the multitude, the great family of faith, get to receive everything that the Son owns. It gets better and better. Not only does he take away all of our sins and give us all of his righteousness so that we could be like the angels of heaven, perfect, he takes us into the family and he shares the whole inheritance with us. But the Lord will not let you go from this chapter without once again searing onto your mind that he won and he is exalted because he poured out his soul to death, because he was numbered amongst the transgressors, because he humbled himself and came to us and was not ashamed to be called our brother and identified with us, and he bore the sins of many. And now in heaven, he brings us to his Father, as the great song finishes, as the intercessor for the transgressors. You've got one speaking for you in heaven, one who said your name today, one who knows about your past, knows about the things you're going through, knows about the future. It's a glorious gospel, isn't it? We can so often shy away from the sufferings, and yet they're so important, because it was through him standing in your place that all of the glory comes. to him and to us. Are you numbered amongst these many who put your trust in him? Is he looking at you and saying, I'll be satisfied because that one is in the family, is part of the tribe? Or are we still the people at the beginning of this chapter who are looking away and saying, I'm appalled by him, I don't want to know him? Please God that he opens our eyes to understand the scriptures and to see Jesus in the word and to receive him as our Lord. Let's sing our last song before we come to the Lord's Supper. There is one gospel in which I stand.